I want to bring you greetings in the name of the one who was crucified and buried and rose again and ascended to heaven and is coming again. And I thought it was interesting that Brother Joe referred to the second coming of the Lord, and we want to focus on that in the message this morning. As most of you know, Annalee's mother is not expected to live but a day or two. And she's already there in Virginia, and I'm planning to leave after church to drive to Indiana to our daughter Elaine's place, and then tomorrow from there to Virginia. So would appreciate your prayers. I hardly knew what to entitle the message because of the subject of the message, but I chose the title, When the Lord Comes. When the Lord Comes. And the main scripture that we want to look at is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians were two letters of encouragement that Paul wrote to a new church that he had helped establish. There were others with him who also helped establish it. It was a new church in Thessalonica. And from what we can tell, Paul wasn't there but just a few months, maybe 3 or 4 months at the most. And he had a lot of teaching to do to establish these people in the faith. And then, I guess you would say he was chased out. He had to leave anyway. And he went elsewhere and was not able to return, probably because he would have immediately been put in jail or killed by the authorities. And so he wrote letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He had heard good reports of the faithfulness of these Christians and of their steadfastness as they faced persecution. And yet there were some things that admittedly in the book of 1 Thessalonians that they needed strengthening, they needed confirmation in. And so he wrote those two books. And one of the areas that he had taught them a good deal about was the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it comes out in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And one of the reasons the early church, and maybe especially this church in Thessalonica, emphasized the second coming of the Lord and did a lot of teaching in relationship to that second coming is because when the church faces persecution, the thought of the second coming of Jesus Christ has always been an encouragement to the church. When the church experiences little or no persecution because of either living in a land of peace or because the church has grown so lukewarm and cold and indifferent and disobedient to the things of God that it no longer suffers persecution, then the church tends to lose the vision of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Some people, I guess, lose the vision because they're always focusing on the differences people have on that subject and always thinking about the different sides on that subject instead of thinking about the promise that the Lord is going to come and we need to be ready and we need to live in light of that return. In my own life, in the life of the church today, for a renewed vision of the second coming of the Lord. If I believed that the Lord could come today, even before this service is over, even before this week is over, what difference would that make in my life? What about if I do something and then I ask the question, if Jesus returned right at this moment, would I go to heaven? Would he reject me because of what I'm doing right this moment? Well, I thought first of all we'd look at what 1 Thessalonians said. I'll just read the passage. Won't make much comment on it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul wrote about the second coming and what it would be like. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And it's obvious from the second chapter that we're going to look at, it's obvious that he had done a good deal of teaching about the second coming of Christ while he was there with these people. And now he is clarifying, explaining, and perhaps adding to what he had already said. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep, the dead in Christ. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And it's very interesting that the passage ends in comfort one another. If we genuinely are following the Lord Jesus Christ, we can comfort one another. The second passage we look at is also going to speak of comfort. Now, let's move to 2 Thessalonians. Apparently, there were some false letters circulated in this church at Thessalonica, and some people said that these letters came from Paul. But Paul assured them in 2 Thessalonians 2 that, no, these letters did not come from Paul. And these letters were essentially saying that the return of Christ was happening, or in the midst of happening, right then. And the people wondered, I guess, well, you know, is the Lord with us? Will the Lord accept us? Will he take us to be with him? Like it says, when there's the shout and the voice of an archangel. And so Paul wrote this to encourage them that it was not yet. And every age, every generation seems to have its false teachings about the return of Christ. Every age seems to have it. Our belief relating to his coming, Jesus' coming, and the events around it, we must stay by what the Bible says, and also by what the Bible does not say about the subject. There are things we know for sure, and there are things we do not know for sure, and we leave that all in God's hands. But each generation has its people. Some of you probably remember that in 1988, there was a man who wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. And some of the reasons made good sense. And the reason they did make good sense is because Christ could come at any time. He could have come in 1988. He could come in 2013. And some of the reasons were, you know, reasons why he could have returned at any moment. Other reasons were very far-fetched. He produced hundreds of thousands of copies of that book. And he deceived many people, including some Mennonites. I knew a Mennonite man who swallowed that book, and it was in September. I think it was maybe September 20 or 21 that man predicted that Jesus would return. And so this one Mennonite man said that he decided not to pay his bills during the month of September. Because what was the purpose? Jesus was coming. Well, I don't know. I hope he paid up his bills. But it would have been a poor testimony if he hadn't. And most of you still remember the man in his radio ministry who predicted that Christ would come May 21st, 2011. And again, they were wrong. And at least he and his ministry released a statement afterwards saying that they had sinned against God for predicting the coming of Christ. At least they admitted it. But the sad thing is the reproach that those kind of things bring on the name of Jesus Christ and how it makes people scoff. And I fear that there are some Christians who, because of these predictions that did not come true, have come to doubt that Jesus is coming again, or that he's coming soon anyway. I don't know. it brought reproach on Christ. Well, in the 2 Thessalonians letter, in the second chapter, Paul does some more explaining of what's going on. Now, I entitled the message, When the Lord Comes. And one particular essay that I read about this, the title of the essay was, The Man of Sin. And I could have entitled the message that, The Man of Sin. But I decided that the focus really does need to be on the return of the Lord and when he comes. And that's where we want to keep our focus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll read the entire passage. We're going to stick close to this passage. I will be sharing a few other scriptures in relationship to it. It says, Now we beseech you, we beg of you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, or what holds back, what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, or holds back, will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. And we want to go down through this looking briefly at a number of these verses, beginning with the first two verses, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2. There were, of course, these rumors going around that Paul had written a letter about the second coming of Christ, and that it was right there, or it was happening, in the process of happening, I guess. And they needed to remember, as we need to remember, what Jesus said. Jesus said, Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And there are other scriptures that would say we do not know the time. Now, that man in 2011 said, maybe we don't know the exact moment, but we can pin it down pretty close. But that's not what the scripture teaches about the second coming of Christ. Notice verse 3. Paul assured them that two things would need to happen before the Lord returned. And he names them. He said, first of all, there's going to be a falling away, a great falling away. and the revelation of the man of sin. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now it says there's going to be a falling away. Now in the early church at that point, there had not been a great falling away from the truth. You see, before people can fall away from something, they must have it. Or they must rest on it before they fall away from it. And so it's speaking about people who were believers who have fallen away. And it says there's going to be a great falling away. And that had not yet happened in the early church. Probably there were some who under persecution gave up the faith, but there had been no massive falling away from the faith. And Jesus said, many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. The great fallings away in the church would come later on. Now, the word translated fall away is the Greek word apostasia, and that gives us the English word apostasy. The great apostasy must take place first, it says. And that word apostasy includes the idea of rebellion. It includes the idea of departure from the truth. And rebellion has existed since sin entered the world, certainly. In 1 Samuel 15:23, it says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. And that was said to Saul, and God had rejected him as being king as well. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion has been with us since sin entered into the world. It says there's going to be a falling away, a rebellion, a massive rebellion among the people of God. And then it says that the man of sin will be revealed. He'll be exposed. He'll be unveiled. And it also calls this man of sin the son of perdition. And the word sin suggests the idea of, well, note the characteristics of the man of sin in verse 4. It says, he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so obviously someone who pretends to be God, religious, even pretends to be God, to deceive people. Now, I don't know what you make of verse 5 there in this passage. Verse 5 says, Paul says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now, does that mean, I don't know, does that mean that he told them precisely who this man of sin was? And they knew it, but we don't. I don't know. Well, at least we know that he taught them about the second coming of Christ, and maybe here he was simply reinforcing what he had taught them earlier. All right, verses 6 and 7 talk about something that holds back or something that restrains. And now ye know what withholdeth or restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And letting have to do with this holding back or this restraining. Now, this, whatever this is that withholdeth, is either a force or a person that will be out of the way before there's total rebellion and lawlessness, it says, and before the man of sin is revealed. Now, one thing we need to remember about this passage, it does not say who or what that is. It does not say. And we don't want to be too bold about what we say about it. We may have our opinions, and there may seem to be some things that are logical, but it does not actually say what the restraint will be. Now, many teachers and commentators have believed that that restraining force that's referred to here is a force, not a person, and that it refers to the governments of the world and law and order in the world. And that's what's restraining unbridled wickedness and total rebellion breaking out in the world. And certainly we know that with the world in the shape it's in and how it could collapse financially, you know, really the world is ripe for dictatorships. Most countries would say, oh, we'd never have a dictator. We're democracies. We would never go that far. And yet, if the world gets in bad enough shape, there could be dictators and people that take over, you know. But anyway, many have felt that it refers to the restraining influence of the government. And one reason for that is it doesn't come out in our English translations, but in verse 6 and 7, it refers to this restraint. And in Greek, in verse 6, it calls this restraint it. Not he, but it. And in verse 7, the restraint is called he, which is a masculine word. He, like a person. And so, those who feel that the government, law and order in the world, is what it's referring to would say, well, the government sometimes is referred to as it. It's sometimes referred to as he. And so, you know, that's probably what it's referring to. There is another view, and that review is that the restrainer refers to the Holy Spirit or the influence of the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Holy Spirit certainly is a restrainer of sin. If you've experienced the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ, you know what it means for the Holy Spirit to restrain sin in your life. And again, the people who believe this, that it refers to the Holy Spirit, say, look, verse 6 refers to it as the restrainer. Verse 7 refers to he as the restrainer. And it's interesting in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to as it and sometimes referred to as he. Well, there are some who would teach that that when Christ returns for his church, that he will take out his church and the Holy Spirit out of the world, and then rebellion and lawlessness will break loose. That's one view of that. Another possible view is that even now, even with the church in the world and with the Holy Spirit at work in some people's lives, most people reject the Holy Spirit and his influence. And when the world tends to totally reject the Holy Spirit and his influence, then lawlessness and rebellion break out. And the Bible teaches that when people sin and rebel against God, that God gives them up to a reprobate mind. And that refers to being cast out and they're in utter rebellion against God. And our world is certainly rejecting the influence of the Holy Spirit. Certainly is rejecting. When that influence is rejected, and some people have sinned away their opportunity, it seems like to us, there is worldwide rebellion against the truth and against obedience to Jesus Christ. My personal opinion is that whatever this is that holds back is referring at least to the force of the Holy Spirit, or to the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's my personal feeling about it, and I would enjoy having a conversation with you if you differ on that. But that's my personal feeling. However, there's one thing in this passage that would be against my personal feeling, and that is verse 13. In verse 13, it says, "We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." There he specifically names the Spirit. And so it's been well said, perhaps, that why is it, if that influence is really the Holy Spirit, and here in verse 13 he mentions the Holy Spirit by name, why didn't he use the name Holy Spirit back there in verses 6 and 7? Why didn't he use the word Holy Spirit? And I must say, I don't have an answer. So we'll go on. Well, now how does this apply to us? Verses 10 through 12. It talks about people who reject the truth. And people get so caught up in this thing of making predictions and what's and all the details and everything, that they forget that even now we could become men and women of perdition. In verse 10, it says that people will be deceived. They'll live in unrighteousness because they receive not the love of the truth. And verse 11 says, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And verse 12 says, that all might be damned who believe not the truth. Now, there are some people who live in great fear that somehow they're going to be deceived against their own wishes or their own knowledge. Maybe they'll be tricked into following Satan and following the man of sin some way. Maybe it'll be a mark on the hand or a mark in the forehead. Credit cards first came out, people feared because maybe that's the mark of the beast, they said. And maybe a number of other things might be trickery of the devil. But you notice that it says here that the people who are going to be deceived are those who love not the truth and believe a lie and believe not the truth. I don't believe people are going to be deceived against their knowledge. Because if we don't love the truth, if we don't follow the truth and obey the truth, then we're open to deception. Then we'll be deceived. We don't need to fear marks and things like that. We do need to be careful about government things and not take things like that lightly. And that's one reason why we don't accept government aid for our schools. Because the government, if we would, the government could tell us what we should teach and might even tell us who our teachers should be. And we don't want that. And so we reject the intrusion of the government. We need to take that kind of thing seriously. And yet, we don't need to be, if we're truly born again, and if we love the Lord with all of our heart, and we walk in the truth and follow the truth, I don't believe we're going to have to worry one bit about being deceived against our wishes. Only the people who are deceived will be those who believe not the truth. And so it behooves us to anchor our faith in the truth of Jesus Christ. Now the last verses of the chapter, verses 13 through 15, in light of all of this, it says we need to be established in the faith and comforted. Now notice it says in verse 15, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistles. And earlier it says that believers are called in verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel. And we need to take that calling seriously if we're going to be ready for the return of the Lord. And it would be an interesting study to look up all the scriptures. I don't have them all listed here, but there are a lot of scriptures about what it means to be called of Jesus Christ. I have seven of them listed here, but there are more. Believers are called to be Christians, according to Acts 11:26. And a Christian means an imitator of Jesus Christ. Number two, Christians are called to be saints, holy, pure, set apart to God, Romans 1:7. Christians are called to the fellowship of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:9. Christians are called to Christ's kingdom and glory. Am I part of the kingdom? 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Christians are not called to uncleanness, but to holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. Christians are called out of darkness into Christ's light, 1 Peter 2:9. And in this passage, it calls us to stand fast. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now in verse 15, it says the Thessalonians were to stand fast and to hold their traditions that had been taught, the teachings of Paul and his fellow workers, and also the scripture itself. These traditions that they were to maintain included the gospel itself and then also the oral teachings of the apostles and his helpers in applying the word of God to their lives. We're to stand fast because the spirit of Antichrist is even now in the world. And when I disobey the Bible, I disobey the word of God, I am imbibing the spirit of Antichrist. We are to stand fast in light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and be ready for that coming. We're living in times of great apostasy, great abandoning of the truth. We need to be on guard, stand for the truth, and live in obedience. The hymn writer said, "Christian, walk carefully. Danger is near. On in thy journey with trembling and fear. Snares from without and temptations within seek to entice thee once more into sin. Christian, walk carefully. Danger is near." Let's kneel in prayer.